in the midst of all of these things, where it says, Jesus answering said unto them, go your way and tell John what things ye have seen and heard, how the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached. And blessed is he whoever shall not be offended in me. And that's true. That's true in physical ways. It's especially and most importantly true in spiritual ways. But, you know, we've quite literally experienced these things over at Greenwood here recently. We had a brother who was, for all intents and purposes, blind. He really could just sort of see light, about all he could see. And he's gone through two cornea replacement surgeries now, and he doesn't have great vision, but he can see. He can open up the hymn book, and of course we got him one that's blown up, but he can open up the hymn book and sing out of it. He dearly loves to sing. We had another sister whose knee had just played out on her, and she just hobbled around. I kept thinking, we need to get her a wheelchair or something. The way she just hobbled around, of course she's the kind of personality you couldn't have got her in a wheelchair. She had knee replacement surgery here a while back. And she's, you know, just bouncing around like nothing was ever wrong with her. We had another sister who just had terrible hearing problems. Even with her hearing aids in, she had a lot of trouble hearing. And she recently had an implant put in, and she probably got the best hearing in the church now. So quite literally, we've had the deaf hear, the blind see, and the lame to walk. But the best thing is that to the poor, the gospel is preached. Brother Aaron in his prayer mentioned that we're just passing through. We're strangers in a strange land, as the Bible says. And that's true. We are. This is not our home. We're just passing through. And so whatever we might go through in this life, it's just temporary. It's not gonna last, and this life is not gonna last. So we're gonna go through some things because that's just the nature of this life. But it's just temporary. We're going somewhere else. Pardon me while I just ramble a while here, but maybe the Lord will consolidate this and let it head in a direction. But I'm reminded of a story I read about Matthew Henry, if you're familiar with Matthew Henry, and I'm not familiar with him as a person, but I just have his commentaries. But the story goes that he had a friend that he had a running communication with. They would write letters back and forth, and they discuss religious things. And I don't remember, or maybe it wasn't even told, what spurred this particular letter and the thoughts in this letter, but Matthew Henry wrote to his friend one time, and he had obviously had to do with what we go through in life. And he took this image of being a traveler who's traveling along on his road, heading home. And he stops for the night at an inn. And he talks about how that, you know, maybe the accommodations in the inn aren't real good. Maybe it's cold and the bed's hard. And he said to his friends, what's that to me? What do I care that for that one night the room's cold and the bed is hard? So I'm going to my father's home. I'm headed back to my father's home. It's no big deal to me that the accommodations in that inn weren't very pleasant, because I'm just there for a night. But where I'm headed is home, to my father's home. And that's where we're all headed. That's where God's children are headed, home to their father's home, to the poor. The gospel is preached, the good news, and it is something to smile about, and be happy about. To be told that there's one who loved us enough to give himself for us, the love of God. You know, that's sort of been the theme to me in these songs this morning and the expressions. More than once, the expression from Colossians, I can't remember exactly where it is, I want to say 3:18, but I may be way off in that. where it tells us that Christ is our all and in all. That was in at least two of the Psalms, that expression. He's our everything. He's what's important. What we have in Him is the only thing that matters. And the thing of it is, what we have in Him far exceeds anything else that we have in this world. Far exceeds anything else that we have in this world. You know, those things that seem to be most permanent to us that are of this world are going to burn up someday. But the spiritual things will always be there. They'll always be there. Let's follow that thought just a little bit about where we've come from and where we're going. And hopefully this will kind of make sense. And we can do like Jesus said, when He said to the disciples of John, go your way. Let's go our way. Let's kind of look at where we've been, but where God is taking us. Where we've been was in a pretty bad place. And it all started way back in the very earliest part of the history of mankind. When Adam and Eve, who had been made perfect and upright by God, but just as we're told in the 7th chapter of Ecclesiastes, men have sought out wicked inventions, and they sought out some wicked ideas. They followed the desire to be as gods. That idea that we could eat that fruit and we would be as God was appealing to them. And so rather than doing what God said and believing God when He said, if you do this, this is what will happen, they bought into Satan's lie that if we do this, surely that can't happen. Because that was what Satan basically told them. In fact, that was what Satan told them. And Satan has always done that, and he still does it. He uses, if somebody can ever come up with a better term, I wish they'd share it with me, but so far the best term I've come up with is he uses a progressive logic, and you see it in the world all the time. In fact, we'll even use it ourselves if we're not careful. He started out by asking Eve, what did God tell you? Let's start with God's word. What did God say? Well, He said, don't eat of that one tree. Anything else we can eat of, but don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day that we eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. And so Satan jumps from that immediately to an absolute, 100% bald-faced lie. You shall not surely die. Won't happen. But then he begins to spin his little web of confusion in luring Eve in to buying into that idea. Because he points out to her, well, if you eat of that fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll have the same kind of knowledge God has. And so there goes that progression of logic. And well, if I've got knowledge like God has, then that would pretty much mean that I'm a God. And since God's eternal, He can't die, and if I'm a God, then I wouldn't be able to die. So apparently Satan's the one who's right, and God's the one who's wrong here. I won't die if I disobey God. So the first thing we need to always do, just as a matter of practicality, is believe God. And any time somebody says something that's not in line with God, whether it's Satan whispering in our ear, whether it's the corruption of our own nature, or whether it's another person, you know, we just need to always say, what did God say? And stick with what God said. Actually, if she'd thought that through a little bit, she'd have seen that there was flaw in Satan's logic, because if God lied, which basically is what Satan was saying he did, then God's not God. And so being like Him doesn't guarantee that you're going to be immortal, does it? If He wasn't God Himself. But there we went. We did, in fact, in Adam, die. Or in Adam, all died. And though we had not sinned after the similitude of Adam, death reigned from Adam unto Moses. When the law came to give us some guidance, but that doesn't mean the death wasn't reigning, because his point was that the law brought forth the awareness, the knowledge, the understanding of death. But even before that was there, death was still reigning because of Adam and our position in Adam. And so we were, as the Bible says, dead in trespasses and in sins. In the second chapter of Ephesians, it gives this terrible description of man. A lot of other places we could go to as well. The third chapter of Romans is another one. But he says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. And then he describes that death. Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world. You followed the way of the world. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. You didn't just follow the world, you followed Satan. He was your master. He was the one who laid out the course that you desired to follow after. And he goes on to say, among whom also we all had our conversation. And conversation there means our manner of life. Not just our words back and forth, but our whole lifestyle. Among whom we also all had our conversation in time past. And how was that manner of life, that conversation? In the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and fulfilling the desires of the mind. And were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Paul's saying, even the elect before regeneration are just like a child of wrath. In fact, they are a child of wrath until changed. That's our state. That was our state. That's where we were. That was home for us. Till we became a traveler. Till we became a stranger. And why did that occur? But God. That little three-letter word there, but, is such a big word. Because it's, when you see that word, it's just a big flashing neon sign that says something big's getting ready to happen. A big change is getting ready to come. You're getting ready to turn and go another direction. But God. And when it's positive, it seems like that word but is almost always followed by the word God. He's the one doing it. But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love, wherewith He loved us. He didn't just love. He loved with a great love. For His great love, wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together by Christ. By grace are you saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We started out in a very sad, terrible place, but we are moving to heavenly places, ultimately to the heavenly place where we sit together with Christ Jesus. But even now, He has raised us to a level where as we travel along with our elder brother. We get that taste of heavenly places as we walk with Him. Micah 6:8. He has shown thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk. And to walk humbly with our God. To travel along with Him. To move from the idea of traveling, to take a different picture that we also find right here in the book of Ephesians, in the first chapter. We were orphans, and He's adopted us. In the first chapter of Ephesians, starting with the fourth verse, a verse that probably all but the very youngest here have memorized, I bet. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of His glory, wherein He hath made us accepted in the beloved. God has adopted us. He didn't just love us enough to get us out of that terrible state that we were in, out of that curse that we were under, that bondage to sin, being slaves to sin, and having upon us the curse of eternal punishment, which we so justly deserved. And what a blessing it would have been just to simply have experienced that, to have gotten out of from underneath that burden and that curse and that sentence. But he went beyond that and brought us into his family. I'm caused to think of the prodigal son in the 15th chapter of Luke, who turned away from his father and went out into the world to live a riotous life, thought that that's where he would be happy. But that wasn't his home. That wasn't where he belonged. And the world was willing to buddy up to him as long as he was paying the bill. But once they had run him dry, they had no more use for him. And that's the way the world will always treat you. Once it's gotten everything out of you that it wants, it'll cast you aside. Because it doesn't care about you. It has no love for you. And so there he is, desperate to survive, and he's feeding pigs. This is a Jew feeding pigs. We know what the Jews think about pigs. He's the one taking care of the pigs. He's not just around them. He's their servant. And he's looking at those pigs, and he's jealous of what the pigs have. Because he says, the pigs are better off than I am. And it says, and I so much appreciate the wisdom of the Holy Spirit in this expression, he came to himself. He got in his right mind. He hadn't been in his right mind. But he was inspired through the work of God in his life to come into his right mind. And he says, you know what? The servants in my father's house, that house that I had so little appreciation before, that house that I had so little respect for before, I now realize what a wonderful place it is. Because just being a servant in my father's house is a good situation. The servants in my father's house have it better than me. What a blessing it would just to be a servant in my father's house. David in the 84th Psalm says, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to live in the broad tents of the wicked. In other words, to be one of the kingpins living high on the hog out in the world. That's not as good as just being the doorman of the Lord's house. And the prodigal son has come to that awareness. He's come to realize just being a servant in my father's house is better than being out in the world. He says, I'll go home and ask my father to let me be a servant. And so he goes home, and his father refuses his request. He says, you won't be a servant. You're my son, and you'll live as my son in my house. And that's what God has said to us. Let's go to the 16th chapter of Ezekiel to try and get a picture besides reading places like the 3rd chapter of Romans and going to Romans 8, verse 7, where it talks about the carnal mind is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. But let's look at this imagery here. And it really goes against our nature, but that's what drives it home so hard, is the fact that it does go against our nature. The 16th chapter of Ezekiel, it tells about a little baby. It says, again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, Thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, Thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, and thy mother and Hittite. And as for thy nativity, in the day thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I pitied thee to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion upon thee. But thou wast cast out into the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born. And he goes on to talk about how that baby was just lying there in its own pollution, in its own blood, dying. Now think about this. Don't think like a mother for a moment. Try to get the impression of what this baby was like. The idea here is not that this mother was such a horrible mother that it abandoned its child. The idea here is that this child was so abhorrent, so repulsive, that even its mother couldn't love it at the moment of its birth and couldn't even take time to clean it up, but immediately cast it aside at its birth. That was this baby. This was such a repulsive baby that even a mother couldn't love it. And again, try to think from the Jewish mindset and see what it says. It was of the land of Canaan. Its father was an Amorite. Its mother was a Hittite. And we all know what the Jews thought about anybody that wasn't a Jew. That was this God saying, this is you. This is what you were like. And this child was so repulsive that even its mother couldn't find love in her heart for it, but was driven away by it. I was told a story once by a nurse, talking about she was a labor and delivery nurse, and it was in her very early days of working as a nurse. And there was a lady who had gone into labor, and she delivered her baby, and they kind of grabbed it up and got it over on the table to work with it like they always do for a moment. And it was a young doctor as well who was overseeing the delivery. And here's this young nurse and this young doctor, and they look at this baby, and it's a beast. It just kind of has a little flap of skin for a nose. It has one eye in the middle of its forehead. It's a cyclops. It didn't live very long at all because its esophagus was not connected to its lung, but they fed it for a minute and lost it quickly. And the mother hasn't seen the baby yet. And the doctor turns to the nurse and says, "What should we do?" Of course, the nurse says, "You're the doctor." You know. And they don't know what to do because they're thinking, "Well, she doesn't want to see this. This thing is just repulsive." And of course, it died quickly there. And so the nurse grabbed it up and took it out. And after the mother sort of recovers, then she asks to see her baby, her baby's body. And the nurse didn't say, but she thought to herself, when she said, "I want to see my baby," she thought, "No, you don't. You don't want to see this." But of course, she couldn't refuse the request, and so she's trying to figure out, how can I minimize the impact and the shock here? And so she put a little stocking cap on it and pulled it way down, kind of over that little cycloptic eye, and wrapped it up real tight in a blanket where just, you know, there really wasn't anything to see, and handed the mother that little baby. Well, the first thing the mother did, of course, was loosen up that blanket and pull that little stocking cap up where she could look at that baby. So she opens it up, and she looks down there, and she sees that little cycloptic, one-eyed, flap of a skin, nose, body that had been her child. And she looks at it, and she says, "Is that not the most beautiful thing you've ever seen?" You see, she wasn't looking at what its physical problems were. She was looking at it through the eyes of love. And that's what God did. As it goes on to say there, "And when I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, in the throes of death, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live." And it goes on to talk about how he took the child and cleaned it up and cared for it and clothed it and raised it up into a beautiful young lady so that her beauty excelled all of the others. But here was this child that was so hideous that even its mother couldn't find compassion for it in her heart. But God said, "I'll take you as mine, and I'll give you life." And there we were, dead in trespasses and in sins. Vile, vulgar, hideous, especially if we can look at this through the eyes of God and understand just what a horrendous thing sin is before a holy God. And yet he said, looking through the eyes of love, live. Live. And he gave us life. And he said, I'll take you home and I will clean you and I will clothe you. And you will be mine. That's what he has done for us. He has taken the most repulsive thing out there that there is. And he said, I'm not just going to get you out from under the penalty of sin. I'm not just simply going to bring you into my household to serve me. If we go back to the 8th chapter of Romans, where it talks about God adopting us there and the Spirit speaking to us. He says in the 15th verse, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby ye cry, Abba, or Father, Daddy. That's the Middle East term for daddy, like our little children call out Papa or Daddy or Dada. They call out Abba. Abba. He said the spirit you've received is not one that takes you back into slavery. In the 6th chapter of Romans, it talks about how that we were in slavery to sin. But we've been set at liberty from that. But God's saying, I didn't simply take you away from that slave master to make you my slaves. No. I went beyond that. Like the prodigal son's father who didn't say, yes, I'll let you be my servant. He said, no, you're not my servant. You're my son. I'll put my ring upon you. I'll put my cloak upon you. We'll kill the fatted calf and celebrate the fact that my son is alive. And so God has looked at his children, polluted in our sins, and he said, live. And come in and don't just be my servant. Be my child. Cry out to me, Father. And I'll reach out to you with the tenderness and love of a father. And I'll provide for you. And I'll care for you. And that's what he has done. There's a expression in the 2nd chapter of Philippians that to me, and this may be unique to me, but to me is such a tremendous expression of just how much God loves his children. And this is a passage of Scripture that I'm sure you're familiar with. It tells us that we should have the same mindset that Christ had in the 5th verse. And it begins to tell us about that mindset. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. Here he is, God the Son, and he is truly God in every sense and every respect. That is his form. He is in heaven, co-equal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And yet he says, it's not robbery for me to take upon me the form of a servant, to step down from that, to come down to earth, and take upon the form of a man, and not even a glorious man, but a poor carpenter's son. Very meek, humble, lowly man that nobody would think anything about. Nobody would be particularly impressed with. He said, it's not robbery for me to do that, to make that change. To be made even, as we're told, a little lower than the angels. And being found in fashion as a man, humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Not only do I not think it's robbery to become a poor, humble man, but I don't think it's robbery to be unjustly killed, and killed in the worst way that there is. Because to be crucified was not only apparently a very miserable way to die, but it was a way of very bad reputation. If you were crucified, that meant you must have really been a horrible person. And he was willing to suffer that and thought it wasn't robbery. Now, when we're robbed, that means we have lost something unjustly, unfairly. And here Christ is saying, I don't consider it to be that. I don't consider it to have lost something unjustly, unfairly. So, now, if we lose something that we've had, and we don't consider ourselves to be robbed, that must mean we gained something in return that we felt was either equal or of greater value. What was it that Christ received when he died on that cross? His children. The children of God. So what I see in that there is that Jesus is saying, I consider what I received to be of equal or greater value to what I gave up, to what I set aside. Now, to think that Christ is saying he values me that much. How in the world could he value me that much? But he says it wasn't robbery for me to make that exchange, to come to earth, take upon the form of a servant, to die on the cross in order to receive you. I feel like I've gained a treasure that was worth it. To me, that's just such a beautiful picture of the love of God. How that he makes that exchange. He was willing to do that for us. How that he brings his children into his household. How that he will not leave them dying, polluted in their blood. But he says unto them, live, and cleans them up and brings them home. And that's the end, isn't it? We started out on a journey. That's the end of the journey. We started out dead in trespasses and sins. We started out a baby so abhorrent that even its mother couldn't love it. But the love of God says, come out of the tomb. The love of God says, take off the grave clothes. Get rid of all of the evidence of being dead and live. Love of God says, come home with me. And even as we walk through this life, as we go through this journey, we experience a taste of that home as we have this indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which has sealed us. So in other words, there's that seal that says, this belongs to the King. This is the property of the King. As we are able to gather in his church, and sit in a heavenly place for a while with Christ Jesus. Always remembering that ultimately I'm going to my Father's house. I'm going to my Father's house. I'm getting tastes of it along the way, but someday I'm going to land there. And so as Matthew Henry said, what do I care if the bed happens to be a little hard? What do I care if the room's a little cold? In the morning I continue on towards my Father's house. This will all pass soon enough. Crying endureth for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. The love of God is such a wonderful thing. And why wouldn't it be? After all, he is love. He is love. When you experience love in your life, whether it's love from your parents, love from your spouse, love from your children, love from brothers and sisters in the Lord, whatever quarter it is, when you experience true love in your life, think about the fact that what you're experiencing is God. Because John tells us God is love. And that's why we're able to love. Because of the presence of God in us. Mankind can have a compassion, can have an attraction, can have a natural affinity for one another. But real, true love is God. And it comes from God. And it is the presence of God in our life. And it is that love of God that has taken us out of the bondage we were in, that has taken us out of the grave that we were in, that has taken us out of our orphaned state that we were in, and has brought us into His family, and is taking us home. I don't know why my mind went here, but I think I'll read this. Partly I don't know why my mind went here, because it's a victorious statement. And close with this thought. But in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, which is Paul's great lesson on the resurrection, there were those who didn't believe in the resurrection. There are still those who don't believe in the resurrection. They just believe in annihilation. There are even religious people that believe in annihilation. When this life comes to an end, that's just it. That's the end of it. Paul makes such a tremendous, tremendous argument for the truth of resurrection. First off, pointing out that there were more than 500 people, most of whom at that point in time were still alive, so there's plenty of people you can go talk to that saw Christ resurrected. And then he goes into the flaws of not believing the resurrection, and how that if it's not true, that this, you know, our whole religion, as he says, is just a sham, we're liars, you're still in your sins, you have no hope. But then he goes on and he begins to talk about that resurrection and the change that will come, how that we won't remain a corrupt body, but we'll become incorrupt. We won't remain a natural body, but we'll become a spiritual body. There's a change. And then he says, finally, when that corruption is put on incorruption, and when that mortality is put on immortality, says, then it will come to pass. Then it will be brought to pass that which is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Right now, death is fighting away, holding on to some hope that it can win. And it wins temporary battles. Because unless we're some of those who are here when the Lord returns, we're all going into the grave at some point in time. But it's a temporary victory. And so then he says, O death, where is thy sting? Paul says, and I'm thankful I've got to the point in my life where I say, death, I'm not afraid of you. That sting of yours isn't really much of a sting. O grave, where is thy victory? You may take me down into the grave, into the ground grave, but you won't keep me there. I'm coming out of there. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of the law is victory. But sin has been overcome. Sin has been put away. Sin has been paid for. And so he says, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord, Jesus Christ. And there we come back to that idea that he is our all and in all. And he is our victory. He is our liberator. Well, he was named Jesus, or Savior, for he has saved his people from their sins. And then he goes on to give this encouragement. Knowing that, don't get discouraged. Don't give up. Don't say, my efforts are fruitless. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. In the Lord. All the work that we do in the Lord is not in vain, but it's fruitful. It's profitable. So be steadfast. Be unmovable. Be abounding in the work of the Lord. We might not ever see the fruits of it. That's something we need to understand. Paul says, I planted and Apollos watered, but it's God that gives the increase. Our job is not the results. Our job is faithfulness. As long as we're planting and we're watering and we're doing that abounding work in the Lord, we can rejoice in that. And God will bring whatever increase He wants out of that. He can feed 5,000 out of our little tiny labor if He wants to. Maybe we'll get to see it, maybe we won't. Doesn't matter. We know the Lord is being served and that He is pleased. And what a wonderful blessing it is to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. I know sometimes the storm seems like they're just unbearable. Sometimes the sun seems like it's just beating down and you just can't take another step. Sometimes it seems like there's just no end to the road. It's just so rocky and filled with potholes that you can't hardly stand upright. But before you know it, you'll be at the end of that journey. So don't let Satan discourage you. Don't let the world distract you. Don't let your flesh talk you into giving up. But stay on that journey. Because at the end of the journey is your Father's house. And you'll soon enough forget the hard bed and the cold night and the rocky road once you enter into your Father's house. And you sit at His table, over whose banner is love. May God bless you.